Millennialism is founded or grounded or waged. And so let me start before I settle down into these six verses to show you the lay of the land and give you labels which may or may not be familiar to you, labels which explain the sides of the debate that has been going for a long time. I would say in terms of popularity, this part of the world in these days, the winning view, that is, if these things were to be determined by popular vote, would be what is called premillennialism. And the word pre means something happens before something else. And what happens, according to this view, is the physical and visible return of Jesus Christ to the earth, an event which he predicted and which we look forward to. Premillennialism is the view that before the 1,000 years referred to in Revelation 20 begins, Christ will return. That's called premillennialism. And up until July of last year, this was, for some 40 years, the official position of our denomination, the Christian and Missionary Alliance. There are other views, primarily two other views about this 1,000 years and its relationship to the return of Christ. There is what is known as post-millennialism, and the prefix post tells you that something comes after something. Again, it's the physical and visible return of Christ, which comes after whatever is meant by the 1,000 years in these six verses of Revelation 20. And then the other view is amillennialism, and the prefix a means no. And the idea is that there is no 1,000 years, or there's no physical 1,000-year reign of Christ, or it means what other people think the millennium is about is, in fact, a misread of the text. And I draw a definite line between premillennialism on one hand and the post and a-mill view on the other, because there's all kinds of room for movement between post-mill and a-mill, but they're agreed in being opposed to or different from the premillennial view. As an example, a very good book on what we have to look forward to as Christians, I would say, is a book called The Puritan Hope by a man named Ian Murray. And Ian Murray calls himself amillennial, and then delineates a position which many people would describe as postmillennialism. So he is, I think, a postmillennialist who calls himself amillennial. And one of the leading postmillennial scholars in recent centuries is a man named Benjamin Warfield, and he calls himself postmillennial, and he's known as a postmillennialist, and yet he explains Revelation 20 in a way that most people would say is amillennialism. So really, I think the grand debate could be divided in two camps. There's premillennialism, and there's non-premillennialism. And this is a subject of great interest to me, because to confess to you now publicly what I've never said before, for obvious reasons, it was just 6 weeks into my pastorate here in London, October 1984, that my study of the New Testament and the Bible generally, and eschatology specifically, led me to the conclusion that I was not premillennial. And that was an awkward thing, because I had just landed in my own church as a 30-year-old pup, and suddenly found myself holding to an illegal position denominationally. So I minded my own business for about 5 years, thinking that maybe further study would correct my error. And it didn't. And so I turned myself in 1989, and my authorities very kindly and gently worked with me in terms of my inability to hold to the statement of faith, and we worked together. I hope that I was respectful and polite towards them, and they certainly were polite and respectful towards me, and they kind of granted me an agreement that if I would shut up about it and not make a big fuss, I could mind my own business and carry on in London. And I was happy to do that. So I didn't speak on Revelation 20 and didn't talk about Revelation at all, and only held firmly to the conviction that a denomination such as ours should not be definite about an interpretation of six verses in Revelation 20 until they have worked out Revelation chapters 1 to 19 and come to an agreement. And there's no agreement across the denomination about Revelation chapters 1 to 19. And so I maintain the position that we didn't have a right to an opinion denominationally about chapter 20. Well, you don't always get what you want, but I lived to get what I wanted. And in July of last year in Calgary at the assembly that occurred there, a national meeting of the Alliance, the word premillennialism was deleted from the statement of faith. And now I'm legal. So I came home and began teaching Revelation. And I waited 16 years, and now I get to tell you what I think Revelation chapter 20 says. But I'm glad not to do it until I've taken you through chapters 1 to 19, because I've tried to school you in the understanding that you take You watch for the difference between plain statements, which are to be taken plainly, and symbolic statements, which must be interpreted, and you interpret the symbolic statements biblically. And I hope that having trained your mind to do that over 19 chapters, you're now qualified and ready to look at these mysterious statements in Revelation chapter 20 and make some good sense of them, seeing symbols for symbols and interpreting those symbols biblically. So let's take a quick review again of where we are, because we're getting close to the end, and that's to be expected in a study of the Revelation, isn't it? Chapters 1 to 3, seven letters to seven churches. Remember the theme, if you can think back that far, the theme of the seven letters to the seven churches was you must overcome, and if you overcome, there'll be great rewards. And then we find in chapters 4 to 7 that the seven seals on the scroll are broken by the one who has overcome. On the basis of the fact that Christ has defeated his enemies, we are called to defeat our enemies. He is the great overcomer, as revealed by what he was able to do with the scroll, that is, break the seven seals. So we are to overcome. The seven churches were called to overcome in chapters 1 to 3. And we go on. Chapters 8 to 14 shows us seven angels blowing seven trumpets, giving pictures of what was shortly to take place. And then chapters 15 to 18, seven angels pour out bowls of wrath, primarily upon the apostate nation of Israel, who had so outlandishly rejected their Messiah as to bring upon themselves the judgment of God, as he had warned them for generations. And now we're into the final run, seven final visions, all beginning with the phrase, "And I saw," and we looked at three of them already. So these are they. First of all, we looked at vision number one, the Word of God, that is Christ sitting on a white horse, saw that to be symbolically a reference to the advance of the kingdom through the preaching of the gospel. Christ is only there called the Word of God because it's the truth of Christ that's being emphasized, and there's a sword coming out of his mouth, which surely is a symbol. And it's a symbol for the power of his word to slay his enemies. And his preferred method of slaying his enemies is to convert them into his friends. So the word of God sitting on a white horse is a picture of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, bringing about the advance of the kingdom through history. And that being the case, what I didn't say last week, but we need to see here, is that this is the beginning of the view of the future. I've been trying to show you up into chapter 19 that the whole book is about the things that must shortly take place. And so I've espoused the preterist view, the view that the book of Revelation is all about something that was immediate for the people who received it in the mail and had to do literally with the things that must shortly take place. But I am officially a partial preterist, because I think by the time we get to here and these seven final visions, we're beginning to see what comes into the future, including our future. And this is to say that the advance of the gospel is continuing on to this day. Christ continues to sit on the white horse. He continues to conquer the world through the preaching of the word. Vision number two, an angel standing in the sun proclaims another great supper. In vision number one, the people have been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and if they don't go to the feast of the Lamb as followers of Christ, they get feasted on by the birds of the air. That's the curse that's pronounced upon those who reject Christ. And as an illustration of that, vision number three shows us Christ's enemies seized and destroyed. I would take that as a reference to Rome. That's the beast, or the beast from the sea. And then the false prophet, or the beast from the land. That is the apostate leadership of the Jewish nation being seized and destroyed in the days of the destruction of Jerusalem. So the seven final visions aren't all about distant future events. Some of them were about things that must shortly take place to John. But with that first vision, we begin to look down the path of history and see things in what was John's distant future, and which might still be distant future to us, but is, you know, past the first century by a long shot. So now we're in vision number four. We made it into chapter 20, a vision number four, and we see verses 1 to 3. An angel having the key of the abyss and a great chain. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. And of the seven final visions, this is vision number four. That makes it the central vision. So a very dominant and important picture. I saw an angel coming down from heaven. Now, who is this angel? That's the question you should be asking. Well, here are the clues. He has the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Who is this angel who comes down out of heaven? Well, in previous portions of Revelation, when we've seen an angel coming down out of heaven, it turns out to be pretty clearly Christ. And I don't think this is any different here. For starters, this angel has a very important key. He has the key of the abyss, or the key of the pit, or the key of hell. And we saw in Revelation chapter 1 who had the key. Someone lays his right hand upon John and says, "Don't be afraid, I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." So who has the key of the abyss? Who has the key of hell? Christ has the key of hell. Just a side note, it seems that he didn't always have the key. Revelation chapter 9 shows us a picture of someone else, a star which has fallen from heaven, which had the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the key to the abyss, and out came a vision of scorpions and monstrous destroyers. And Hebrews chapter 2 talks about how Christ came to the earth and disarmed the power of the devil, who had the power of death. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Christ took flesh and blood, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So the devil had, to some degree, in some sense, the key of death, the key of hell, but Christ has conquered the devil, and in doing so gets the key back, and so now is thoroughly the authority over death. He's the Lord of life and death. This is what he accomplished in coming down from heaven and coming to the earth. And if there's any other doubt about that, we can go on and see that this angel that came down from heaven has a great chain in his hand. And what's that about? Well, we don't find any previous reference to chains in Revelation, so we can't do what we did with the key, just place it somewhere else. But we can read on and see that that this chain was a necessary piece of equipment, because he was going to lay hold of Satan and bind him for 1,000 years. What does it mean that that someone, specifically Christ, came down from heaven and laid hold of Satan with a chain? Well, it's really just a summary of what Christ came into the world to do. And before we look at the references that are cited there, let me show you a couple of other references in Luke, starting with chapter 9, verse 1. Luke chapter 9, verse 1, here's the ministry of Christ. He called the 12 together, that is the 12 apostles, and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. So at one particular point, Jesus sent out the 12, gave them a power over the demons. And in chapter 10 of Luke, he sends 70 others, sent them two and two ahead of him to every city and place, and gave them authority over the demons as well. So that's Luke chapter 10, verse 1. So then in Luke chapter 10, verse 17, the 70 who have been sent out as the 12 were sent out returned to Jesus with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And here's where the Lord is going to tell them, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to your name. Rather, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. But in passing over the fact that they have been given authority over the demons, Jesus said, in reference to their going out into Israel in those days, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I've given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you." So they go out with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to cast out demons. And the Lord summarizes their ministry by saying, "I was sitting here watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." That's symbolic. He's not saying, "I saw this, you know, person fall out of the sky." He's saying, "I saw the power of Satan being undone. I saw, as you went out in the name of Jesus and cast out demons, I saw Satan losing his authority." The final loss of Satan's authority is described to the Colossians as a triumph over principalities and powers. Paul the Apostle says to the Colossians, chapter 2, verse 15, that Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities when he made a public display of them, triumphing over them through it, literally, triumphing over them through the cross. On the cross, God triumphed over the rulers and authorities. And John the Apostle, besides writing the Revelation, writes letters, and in his first letter, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, he summarizes the work of Christ. He says, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil." So having the key of the abyss is a way of saying that Christ has taken away from Satan any authority that Satan had. And having a great chain in his hand to lay hold of Satan and to bind him for 1,000 years is a reference to the fact that coming into the world as he did to be the Messiah, to be the covenant to God's people, Christ successfully destroyed the works of the devil, undid the authority that Christ had in that Satan had in the world to bind and deceive the nations, and so now is free to do what is able to be done now that Christ has been rendered powerless. This is exactly what Christ said he had to do in Matthew chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, when he's accused of being a devil and by that means being able to cast out demons. Matthew 12, 28 and 29, Jesus says, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house." Jesus asks a question. He says, "How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house." This is Christ's self-description of his ministry. He said, "I'm coming into the world as if breaking into the house of a strong man. And before I can take away the stuff he's got in his house, I've got to tie him up. So I'll tie him up. I'll bind the strong man, and then I'll plunder his property." And I would say that what we should understand from that is what Christ was previewing as he was casting out demons during the days of his earthly ministry. He was showing how he had the power to bind Satan, that he was going to bind Satan, and having bound him, he would be free to go through his house and steal stuff. And the stuff he wanted to steal from the devil was stuff like you and me, who were held captive by the devil because he was the strong man of the world, the prince of this world, or the god of this world, he's called, until Christ came and bound him. Christ came and captured him and took away his authority. This is what Christ said he had to do. John says he came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. He triumphed over the rulers and authorities. Add all these verses that I've shown you together, and I invite you to believe with me that this idea of Christ coming to the world with a chain to tie up Satan is a description of what Christ did on the cross, and we experience the benefits to this day of Christ having done that. In the book of Jude, as well as in the book of 2 Peter, or the letters, we hear that demonic powers and authorities have been now bound. So when Christ was in the world, he says, "I'm going to have to bind the strong man." And then in the days after the resurrection, apostles like Jude say, "Angels who didn't keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, God has now kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the day of the judgment of the great day." So we're served notice in 2 Peter and Jude, both letters written late in the New Testament period, that there are many rulers and authorities now bound. They've been bound as their master has been bound. So what are we to make of this vision of an angel having the key of the abyss and a great chain? I would summarize it this way. In other words, Christ has defeated the devil and has severely limited his influence in the world as he establishes the kingdom of God in the world. And I know that there are objections, the whole objection to non-premillennialism is an objection to the idea that Satan has in any way been severely limited. But I would invite you to consider that compared to the influence he had in the world up until the time of Christ, the influence he has now is severely limited. Can we think about this for a minute? I know you're painfully aware of all the evidence that Satan is alive and well and living on planet Earth, but you've got to compare the times that we live in and have lived in for 2,000 years to the times before Christ came into the world. Think about the extent to which the knowledge of God prevailed in the world at the time that Christ was in the world. When Jesus was walking around the world, how prominent was the knowledge of God in the world? Well, you could say that it was almost totally negligible. There were many nations and peoples and tribes all over the world, and they had zero knowledge of God. There was only one nation that knew about the God of Israel, and that was the nation of Israel. And how prominent was the knowledge of the God of Israel in the one nation of Israel? It was just a little nation. How well was God known there? Well, not actually very well at all, as seen by the fact that when God came into the world in the form of Christ, he was rejected and ridiculed and despised and put to death. So in actual fact, there's only one nation that had any hope of knowing God at all. Of the whole world, there's only one little nation, and there, just a very tiny minority of people actually had a clue. The apostles were 12, but one of them was a defector, and there was, in the upper room, on the day of Pentecost, 120 in total. So there was the 11 surviving apostles, and then there was 109 others who had some knowledge of Christ. But we know what they're about. I mean, they were constantly misunderstanding the Lord. They were constantly confused. They hardly had any knowledge of God at all. So what do you make of that? The whole world was in darkness. There was practically no knowledge of God at all in the days of Christ. And then he died on the cross, and he rose from the dead, and he sat at the right hand of God. And then on the day of Pentecost, he poured out his Spirit upon the 120, and soon there was 3,000, and then there was 5,000, and then they were dispersed through the persecution. And those Christian Jews went out into the whole civilized world. And by the time John is writing the Revelation in the 60s AD, I think, there is a witness all over the Roman Empire. And I won't take the time to show you, but Paul the Apostle spoke confidently at the end of his ministry about how the gospel has been preached to the whole world. He means the whole civilized world, the whole Roman Empire. And you know, about three centuries later, when Constantine, the emperor of Rome, became a Christian, there was 5% of the population of the city of Rome was Christian. That's hundreds of thousands of people in the city of Rome, so far from Jerusalem. And 10% of the Roman Empire was Christian. And today, though we are painfully aware of the darkness of the present age and how, you know, weak and nominal is the Christian faith in any particular part of the world, nonetheless, if you just do a head count, the leading religion in the world by popular vote is Christianity, and some 25% of the world knows about and would have some sort of affiliation with Christ. Now, we can't be real excited about that statistic, as if there's 25% of the world population are saved. But if you compare the darkness of the days in which Jesus walked to the relative relative prevalence of the knowledge of Christ these days, what you can make a case for is that something significant happened in the days of Christ to enormously limit the power of Satan to deceive the nations. Because up until the time of Christ, he had all nations completely deceived, except for one little nation, Israel, that was mostly deceived. And now there's hardly a nation, as we would normally count nations, where there isn't some Christian church, so there isn't some little fortress of people who worship and love the Lord Jesus Christ and recognize his Father to be God. There's lots of work to be done. And that's why we're a missionary organization and seek to be a missionary-minded church. But in comparison to the prevalence of darkness in the days before Christ, there's light in the world. And the world is an enormously more knowledgeable place of God now than it was. So what we see in the fourth and central vision of the last seven visions is Christ defeating the devil and severely limiting his influence in the world as he establishes the kingdom of God in the world. And I'm sure you have some questions about that, and we'll have an opportunity for that in due course. But let me move you on to vision number five, which is the only other vision we'll look at tonight. And it starts with, let's read verses 4-6. The priests of God and of Christ reign for 1,000 years, according to verses 4-6. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw, but he doesn't say saw, actually. Notice the word's italicized, so it doesn't count as a new vision. It might be that he heard them. He doesn't say he saw them, actually. But verse 4 goes on, the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Let me skip you through these verses and try to make some sense of them. What have we got here? Well, I'm saying that what we've got are priests of God and of Christ reigning for 1,000 years, because we were told about thrones back in chapter 4, verse 4, when we were shown 24 thrones and elders were sitting upon them. And back in chapter 4, I gave you the idea that those 24 elders sitting on a throne were a picture of the priesthood of the believers, because 24 was the number of priests. There's 24 units of priests in the Old Testament. And in an Old Testament-minded a person's thinking, 24 was the number of the priests. So there were 24 thrones, and on the thrones were 24 priests, and they were the representatives of the church in the presence of God. And they were the elders who where the authorities or the leaders in the church and displayed the priesthood of believers. Someone could ask the interesting question, why doesn't it say elders in verse 4? I saw thrones and they sat upon them. That's not very clear. Why does John say they sat upon them? Well, I'll tell you one thing. Numbers matter a lot to John, and he's been talking about elders up until now. And go ahead and take a guess. How many times has he used the word elders up until now? He's due to use it again. It would be very clear for him to say, I saw thrones and elders sat upon them. But he's already said the word elder 12 times. And 12 is the number of leadership in the church. They're the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob, and then there were the 12 apostles. And he said elders 12 times. So it's appealing to me to think that he just says, he goes with the pronoun they, doesn't want to say elders because he's got a thing going here. He's used the word exactly 12 times. 12 is a significant number for church leadership. And he's showing us a picture of leaders, elders, sitting upon the throne. There's 24 divisions of priests, but there's 12 apostles. They are the leaders of the church, and he said elders 12 times already. Well, the priests of God and of Christ, that shouldn't come as a shock to us. The word 24, or the number 24, suggests priesthood, but we've been told over and over again in the book of Revelation that it's Christ's intention to make us priests. He's made us, verse 6 of chapter 1, to be a kingdom, priests to his God. It's his idea that we would be kings with him. He makes us a kingdom and priests to his God. That's what we saw in chapter 5, verses 11 and 12 as well. I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads upon myriads. There's a great throng around the throne. In the previous verse, verse 10, thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. So here he sees them sitting on thrones, these representatives of the church, that is, sitting in the presence of God, sharing his authority, sharing his reign, sitting on thrones, and they're numbered to display the fact that they're priests. And who are these people? Well, they are the people who believe the testimony of Jesus and the Word of God. So who are the priests of Christ? Who are the people who share his kingly majesty and sit on thrones in his presence? They're the people who believed. They believed the testimony of Jesus and the Word of God. They're the ones who are going to be executed for that. The word believed is implied. We saw them referred to in chapter 12, verses 9 to 11. They're the ones who overcame by the blood of the Lamb, having believed the testimony of Jesus and having held to the Word of God, and they didn't love their lives even to the death. And a verse that I didn't take time with last week, but we really need to look at, is chapter 19, verse 10, where John falls at the feet of the angel to worship him. It only needs to mean honor him. Chapter 19, verse 10, John honors, pays all due respect to the angel for communicating the message, and he's not likely to fall into idolatry. It's the Apostle John, for crying out loud. I don't think here you've got a case of John accidentally worshiping other than God, but the angel that he was honoring or worshiping in the low-key sense of honoring says, don't honor me, I'm a fellow servant of yours. And a fellow servant of your brethren who hold to the testimony of Jesus. So worship God, and then says, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That is, holding to the gospel, having a testimony in Jesus, being steadfast in your faith in Christ, sets you apart as a prophet. That's what he's saying. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That means if you would hold to a testimony of, if you have a testimony of Jesus, if you name the name of Christ, then you reveal yourself to be a prophet. And the point there, you see, is that they sit on thrones. That shows that they are kings. And they are divided among themselves, 24, and called priests. So they share the priestly authority of Christ. And having the testimony of Jesus, they share the prophetic authority of Christ. So Christ is Christ because he's prophet, priest, and king. And he's sharing the authority to speak the word of God. That's prophet. He shares the authority to intercede for people. That's priest. He shares the authority to reign over people. That's king, with his people. He shares his authority with us, his authority as the Christ. We are with him, prophets and priests and kings. These people who share his authority are people who have not worshipped the beast or his image and have not received the mark. That's a throwback to chapter 13, where we saw many people succumbing to emperor worship, worshiping the Caesar, and so rendering to Caesar the things that were God's rather than only to Caesar the things that were Caesar's. But these people didn't. They didn't succumb. Rather, they overcame, as they were called to do in the seven letters. They overcame the temptation to worship Rome, as so many of the apostate Jews had. And as a result, these people were beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God. It's interesting to us that they are beheaded and not crucified or imprisoned or burned or put to death in some other way. What's the significance of them being beheaded? Well, it's interesting to think about. There's only one other good guy in the whole Bible who's beheaded, and that was John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was a person who devoted his life to preparing the world for Christ. He went out into the world and he told the people that Christ was coming. And it cost him his life. And in a very cruel way, but quick, he was put to death for the testimony of Jesus. And so these people who are willing to render to God the things that are God's, even if Caesar comes after them and tortures them to death, are linked with John the Baptist by this idea that they're put to death by beheading. Because like John the Baptist, they're devoted to the testimony of Jesus. They're devoted to making known the greatness of God through Jesus and through the gospel of Jesus. And they're willing to pay whatever price is required. And as John the Baptist was preparing the world for the first physical coming of Christ, so forever after the servants of Christ prepare the world for the second coming of Christ, the coming of Christ through his truth, and ultimately the coming of Christ through his physical return. And they're willing to pay the price. They must be willing to pay the price that John paid, that is, to lose their life if it is what happens when you are bold in your testimony of Jesus. And they're willing to pay the price. They're willing to lose their heads, because they're on to a whole new sort of life. As it says, they have come to life, or they have a part in the first resurrection. And what does that mean? Well, according to John chapter 5, Jesus announced the days are now here when the dead shall hear the voice of God, and those who hear shall live. And it's very clear that he's talking about a spiritual resurrection or regeneration, because he goes on in John 5 to say a day is coming. It's not here yet, but a day will be coming when all who are dead will hear the voice of God. And he talks about the physical resurrection. But long before the last day of physical resurrection, when everyone's raised to life or to judgment, there's a resurrection that's going on these days. It's the spiritual resurrection. It's being born again. And anyone who takes the testimony of Jesus, anyone who puts his faith in Christ, can experience this spiritual life or have a part in the first resurrection. Paul the Apostle talked about it to the Colossians. He said in Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, "We've been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." As God raised him from the dead, through your faith in him, you get raised from the dead as well. And he goes on in chapter 3 to say, "If then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." So the people who love the Lord Jesus are willing to be beheaded or put to death in any other way because they've received spiritual life, and that's called the first resurrection. And those who have a part in the first resurrection, that is, those who have come to life spiritually, don't have to worry about the second death. The second death has no power over them. John has already talked about that as a product of overcoming in chapter 2, verse 11. But Jesus talked about that, for example, on the way to Lazarus's grave, when he was prepared to call Lazarus back from the dead to give witness to the fact that if you're in right relationship to God, you don't need to fear physical death. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." So you've got what seems to be a bit of a mess. If you believe in me, you won't die. And if you live and believe in me, if you believe in me, you'll live even if you do die. And if you live and believe in me, you won't die. Well, he's talking about two different deaths there. If you believe in Christ, then even if you die physically, you will live spiritually. And if you live spiritually, believing in him, you'll never die in the second sense. So there's the two resurrections, spiritual resurrection, which is conversion, and the second resurrection is your physical resurrection on the last day. And there's two deaths. There's the death that we're not going to be able to get out of unless Christ returns before we physically die. And there's the death you do get out of if you've receive the first resurrection, that is spiritual death. Is this making sense, anybody? So over these, the second death, that is spiritual death, hell, has no power because we have been made partakers in the first resurrection. And it's these people who hold to the testimony of Jesus, who love the Lord enough to testify even if it costs them their lives because they've come to life and they will not die a second time, who sit upon thrones and who reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, in Revelation 20, it doesn't say that this great multitude sits upon thrones. It says they sit upon the thrones. And I think that's the elders who sit upon the thrones. But it does say they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. But meanwhile, back in Revelation chapter 3, you have the offer that anyone who overcomes will sit upon a throne. So although it doesn't say a multitude sits upon the throne in Revelation 20, I think it means 24 people or 12 people sit upon 24 people sit upon thrones. This is getting quite a mess, isn't it? But we're told that in Revelation 3 that anyone who overcomes gets the throne, that is, gets to share in the kingly authority of Christ. And it's just exactly what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 when it says we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but we have been made alive with God through the great love with which he loved us, and he seated us with him in the heavenly realms. We're already, spiritually speaking, seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. So Revelation chapter 20 is a reference to what happens to anyone who happily puts his faith in Christ and is given a share in the authority of Christ, his kingly, his priestly, his prophetic authority, and so is placed in the world to do the work of God, having overcome the power of the devil. And the work of God is described as judgment being given to them. Now that too was a promise in the seven letters. Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 and 27 talk about that. He who overcomes and he who keeps my word until the end, to him I'll give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with the rod of iron, or shepherd them with the rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I have received authority from my Father. There Jesus says, specifically the church of Thyatira, if you overcome, if you persevere and overcome, then you will be given authority over the nations. And the authority that Christ shares with his people is not just the prophetic authority to speak the truth and the priestly authority to bring people to God, but the kingly authority to take control of the world, to exercise an influence upon the world. And 1 Corinthians 6 talks about how we will judge angels and we will judge nations. And in Romans chapter 16, we get sort of a notion of how that was going on continually when Paul says to the Romans, I want you to be wise in what is good. This is Romans 16, and innocent in what is evil, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. He's talking about the church taking authority over the powers of darkness that have been bound or severely limited, and going out into the world and establishing churches, establishing a gospel work, establishing a movement by which people are coming to Christ and shaking themselves free, or being shaken free from the power of the devil and the power of sin and the power of death, and joining the kingdom of God. And so sharing in his authority, sharing in his reign in the world. What's all this talking about? Well, let me summarize it this way. In other words, vision number 5, in other words, the kingdom that Christ is establishing is a spiritual, not a physical kingdom. And he invites us to share it with him. John chapter 6, a great mob tried to take Jesus and by force make him a king. And he hid himself from them because he had, and still has, I believe, no intention of being the king of a military empire. It's not what Christ is into. He's not interested in a physical reign in which he wields a military force to subdue people to him. He's got a much more sophisticated, a much more powerful, a much more glorifying to God way of subduing nations to himself. He's not interested in a physical or an outward kingdom. When he's standing before Pontius Pilate in chapter 18, and I wish that said verse 36 and 37, Jesus said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. And Pilate said, so you are a king? And Jesus says, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I've come into the world to bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Yes, I am a king, but it's not that kind of kingdom. It's not the kind of kingdom that competes with Pilate and Caesar and Herod and the kings who wanted to have real thrones and real scepters and real military force exerted over people. Paul says to the Romans, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not physical externals, but it's power and joy and righteousness or something like that. And Paul said to the Corinthians that the kingdom of God is not a matter of words, but it's rather of power. And Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not a fleshly thing. It's not a political thing. It's not a physical thing. It's a spiritual reality. And you join the kingdom by signing on with Christ, and he shares your authority, his authority with you, and you take up your place and you live your life speaking the word of God as his representative prophet, bringing people to to God as his representative priest and exercising influence over them as a representative of the kingdom. And by this means, the kingdom of God grows and we see the gospel shaping and changing the world. And how long will that go on? Well, it says in Revelation 20, 1,000 years. And I urge you to believe that that too is a symbolic is a figure of speech. It's not, the kingdom is not about palaces and thrones and big marble courtyards. It's not a physical thing, and so it's not a matter of a number of years that we can look forward to. 1,000 years is a symbolic way of saying nothing more than a long, long time. When we read in the Psalms that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, we ought not to take that as plain statement. How many cows God owns? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. But find me hill number 1,001, and you found someone else's cows. No, it's a poetic way of saying he owns lots of cows. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. So when we hear that this authority that Christ shares with his people will be shared for 1,000 years, we're being told that it will last a long, long time. There's exciting stuff to come at the end of the 1,000 years. We've seen a hint of that here, and we'll see more later on. But what we're being told is that the victory that Christ experienced on the cross has been brought to us who believe in Christ. It's shared with us and those who came before us and those who will come after us. And for a long, long time, in actual fact, it's been 2,000 years so far, and there's no reason to believe that it's very close to conclusion from the scriptures at least. So for a long, long time to come, perhaps, God will continue to bring people to himself through the first resurrection, outfit them with the authority to be like priests like Christ and prophets like Christ and kings like Christ, going out and shaping and changing and influencing the world for God. So what's the application of all of this? Simply this, that we hold to the testimony of Jesus, whatever it costs us, that we get ready to lose our heads in one way or another, if that's what it costs. We can afford to be so extravagant with our lives because we've been given spiritual life. And while we have life in this world, while we have a voice, we speak the word of God as his prophets. We pray for and bring people to God as his priests. And we exercise whatever influence we can on whatever level of society we can to teach people to honor the king. As the king's representatives, we take his authority and use it to speak truth, to see people come to the throne with us, so that some people who have been influenced by us will join us around the throne when we all gather around the throne on the last day. Jesus said, in terms of reigning with him, Jesus was very clear. He says, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, make yourself least. If you want to be first, make yourself slave of all. And that's how you exercise the kingly authority of Christ, by going out as Christ did, making yourself a slave of all, and so showing yourself to be an agent, a soldier of the great king. Whew. Okay, I'm going to give you a chance to ask questions or ignore the whole issue and talk to the nice people sitting beside you, or get up and walk away and give your head a shake. All these things might seem appropriate options for you. Thank you for your attention. I'll be glad to discuss all of this in further detail around here at the front. If you want to come forward, let me pray, and with that we'll be dismissed.